look at the scope of God's salvation, kind of different components involved in the salvation that God offers to us. But let's first start out with a little review here. Contrast secular humanism with biblical Christianity. Can you see that okay? What in the secular humanist worldview, how does one determine whether something's true or false? Yeah, I heard what you can see, and that determines whether it's true or not. What about in biblical Christianity? How do we determine whether it, something is true or false? God reveals it, right? And the normal way of His revealing that is through the Bible, at least today. What about... my computer has been doing something funny. It jumps to the last slide when I tell it to advance one slide, and I'm not sure what is causing that. Never seen that happen before. What about, so if truth, if that's where truth comes from, where do we look for truth? And in the secular humanist mindset, where do they look for truth? If it comes from yourself, from what you can see. Huh? Yeah. The news. Yeah, whatever. A teacher's, your experience. And for Christians, that I already heard it mentioned, we find that information about truth in the Bible. See if I can... Yeah, there we go. Okay, what about what is wealth? What makes you wealthy? Stuff. Material in the secular humanist worldview. What about in the biblical worldview? What is wealth? What makes you wealthy? It's God's blessing. Because the stuff doesn't carry through into eternity. We usually don't even use the word wealth. We use the word blessing when we talk about how well off we have it. We say, God has blessed me. So how is culture developed and shaped in the secular worldview? What develops a culture and makes it better? Okay, yeah, progress. I didn't have a particular word in mind here, but the other whatever's popular, the newest popular thing develops culture. For someone pursuing biblical Christianity, how do we go about shaping or developing culture? Increasing godliness, applying the principles of what God is like and his spiritual gifts, applying them more and more in the world around us. Again, that doesn't deny the fact that there are other cultures out there, but in the culture that we are able to develop, God is the one that we look to as a template. What sort of government is consistent with secular humanism? You could have an anarchy, every man for himself, it's gonna be a human-oriented government, either around yourself or around whatever the democratic 51% majority or some other group of people. Some government officials or a tyrant, some human. What is the rule in a biblical Christian worldview? Law, yeah. what's the motivation for any action? Why do anything, huh? Okay, for pleasure, for yourself, or there's some people that altruistically will think, yeah, what's good for most people. For a Christian, our motivation for anything we do should be to glorify God. What about basis for ethics? How does the secularist decide what's right, what's wrong? Yeah, they're your opinion. Whatever your opinion, man's human opinion, I think this is bad, I think this is good. Human nature. What about for Christianity? What decides what is good, what is bad? And that's, the Bible expresses God's nature. It's God's nature. What God likes is good, and what God doesn't like is bad. And that's the basis of ethics. Highest good, I think you hit earlier, pleasure. What about for Christianity? What's the highest good? I didn't hear that. I still didn't hear. Yeah. And what does he want? Huh? Obedience, or I guess I was looking for the word worship, but whatever we do that gives honor to God is the highest good. What's wrong with the world? What do the secularists say is wrong with the world? It has to do with the lack of some material or physical thing, right? A lack of knowledge, lack of wealth. What does God say is wrong with the world? Sin. That we have a broken relationship with God due to rebellion. Okay, this one's getting into some new ground. For a secularist, first response to a threat? What's the first response to a first thing they think of when they're threatened? Okay, and that's not bad, but in turn, I guess my thought is the first thing to go to be saved from a threat is going to be either himself or some other person, right? Dial 911. It's the first thing that goes through the mind. For a Christian, what should be the first thing that goes through your mind when you encounter a threat? Go first to God. And it doesn't, you don't have to hold a long prayer meeting if somebody's bleeding to death, but, help Lord and then take care of the bleeding. That is, that for a Christian, the first thing on our mind is we go to God for salvation, for help. What else? Justice is for man is achieved essentially through revenge. From God, it's achieved through providence. through his just actions. At the root of that, who saves? Who saves in the secular humanist worldview? I saw man save. And in the Christian worldview, who saves? God, Jesus does. And here's a corollary. What do we do to get saved in secular humanism? Yeah, works. Do something to save yourself. With biblical Christianity, if God is the one who saves and not, if you don't save yourself, if God saves you, what are you saved by? That may be a misleading way that I just framed it. What does the Bible say? You're saved by grace through faith. So that's, trying to draw some contrast between what I believe to be the predominant religion in our country, secular humanism, and biblical Christianity. And of course, a lot of people are somewhere in this middle line, compromising or syncretizing the two. And my encouragement is, I want to push you to the edge, to push you towards consistency in your faith in God. And I'm not saying I'm the perfect example of consistency, but hopefully we can all grow in consistency. So one of the functions of deity is to save you from what is bad and to keep you secure. So whatever you look to when your safety and security are threatened is God in your life. Yeah, I'm getting too much distraction here. Whatever we look to for security is God in our life. And this is necessarily related to ethics, because God decides what's wrong with the world, and no matter what religion you're in, what you think is wrong with the world is the thing that's wrong with the world, no matter what religion it is that you're not properly related to the one who serves the functions of deity, of God. In other words, salvation and security have to do with a right relationship with the God of your worldview. Salvation and security have to do with a right relationship with God instead of a wrong relationship. And defining the problem is half the solution. Solve the wrong problem, you get the wrong solution. Like Calvin here, who built his snow fortress, but the problem wasn't from without. The threat was not from without the fortress, it was from within. He solved the wrong problem. Susie wasn't there to throw snowballs at him, but Hobbes was. Most people's solutions have to do with the lack of temporal things. Knowledge, money, friends, accomplishments. But the problem is spiritual, not just physical. And some verses that talk about the problem being spiritual, the prophets hit on this often. Isaiah, your iniquities have become causes for separation between yourselves and your God, and your sins have caused his face to hide from you. That is the Bible's definition of the problem. Hosea 14:1. Turn to Jehovah your God, for you have fallen because you didn't have enough money. No, because of your sin. That is why, that's what the root of the problem was. Sin, breaking a relationship with God. Now that is not to say that there aren't physical aspects of the salvation God brings us. And I want to look at that. Salvation, in order to be effective, must solve every problem in both the physical and the spiritual dimensions. I believe that the salvation our Bible teaches is that kind of a full-bodied salvation. It has many components, and I want to break down three components of God's salvation this morning. And these three components, I was fascinated to find them in the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach him how to pray, he offered this template. And I see in the template for prayer all four functions of deity addressed. There's our Father in heaven. What's the ultimate source of truth? Our Heavenly Father, God. So we ask first for His name and all that's associated with Him to be honored, because He's the source of truth. Let Your kingdom come. What should come into being in this world? What's the most important thing to exist in this world? It's the kingdom of God. So we ask that to come into being. Then, let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What should be done? The will of God. It's God's will that defines ethics. What He wants is good. What He doesn't want is bad. So we ask what He wants to be done. And then we have how do you be safe from the effects of having done what's not God's will? We have these three areas. We ask Him to provide for our needs despite the curse of sin. Give us this day our daily bread. We ask forgiveness for our disobedience. Forgive us our debts. And we look to God for protection from further violations of His ethics. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I see here three points that show the full-bodiedness of God's salvation for us. There's the provision of food and physical necessities. And so they'll all start with a P for Chip's sake. The second one is propitiation, which is forgiveness of our sins. And then the third is protection, the peace that God gives and deliverance from evil that goes on into eternal life. So let's look at the first P that describes God's salvation, and that's His provision. And this life, we face all kinds of threats to our physical well-being. Things threaten our life. Starvation or dehydration, exposure, sickness, war. And according to Genesis chapter 3 and 4, all of those threats to our physical life have come as a result of sin. God decreed that competing plants like thorns would threaten our food supply as a direct result of Adam's sin. And so Adam had to work by the sweat of his brow because thorns and other competing plants would threaten his food supply. Originally, the man and the woman in the garden were naked. There was no threat of exposure. Either a physical exposure or psychological or other sorts of exposure. But after they sinned, exposure would become a threat to them. And one of the many ways that would play out would be, very hot, very cold weather. They would need shelter from. Furthermore, part of the curse was that God placed enmity between the woman and the snake. This represents not only the spiritual and symbolic enmity between Satan and man and God's people and the Christ, but that this is also the beginning of enmity between animals and man. After this point, animals have killed people. Started killing each other. The harm of sin spread into all the animals. And that includes all of the parasites and bacteria that cause much of the disease that we have today. Disease wasn't a threat. But since man and nature was set at enmity through our sin, we now have disease and sickness. Then we also have murder, the first murder Cain killed his brother Abel out of envy. Here are threats to our life that all began with sin. Now, what did God decree in light of these threats? He decreed work. He didn't say, "Well, sit back and I'll take care of it all for you." He decreed work in all of these areas and commends work in combating each of these things. God instructed Adam, Genesis 3:17, "Through toil you must eat of the ground." There's a command to work and eat from the ground. That was God's command to mankind. He's going to have to work through sweaty labor to grow food despite those thorns. And the Proverbs, God warns consistently against laziness and the refusal to work. Proverbs 10:4, "He who works with a slack hand becomes poor." And there are many other verses. But God warns against laziness and encourages work. What about the threat of exposure? What does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible commends the making of clothes and the building of houses. It commends the development of, it commends work to counteract the threat of exposure. Many women are honored throughout the Bible. By the Proverbs 31 woman whose hand is on the staff and she's sewing these fine clothes for her family and selling it to the merchants. She's commended for the making of clothing. Dorcas, likewise, in the New Testament, was commended for making clothes and giving them to the needy who needed clothes. I even heard of one Japanese man who was he lived near the water, and he couldn't swim, so he made himself some inflatable underwear so that if he ever happened to fall into the water, he would be able to float. You know, that's a reasonable thing. Make clothes to combat the threat of exposure. Build houses too. Building houses is commended throughout the Bible. Proverbs 24:27. "Get your fields ready, then build your house." There's a command. Jesus also taught about it's a wise man that built his house upon the rock. A wise man builds a house. So that's commended. What about the whole thing of enmity? Is there work involved in that? Yes. God's word instructs us to take precautions against the threat of disease and of the threat of human enemies as well. Jesus said, "It's the sick need a doctor." He didn't say, "Well, you know, God will heal all the sick and you shouldn't use doctors." He said, "The sick need a doctor." He commended the work of doctors. When he sent his disciples into dangerous territory, he told them to carry swords. You know that? Jesus said, "Sell your coat and buy swords." He said that to his disciples in Luke 22. A lot of people have forgotten that verse. But the value of the work that doctors and government and military service do is affirmed in the Bible because they're forms of labor which preserve life in the midst of a fallen world. However, even though God has commanded us to work, in the context of these threats, we can't be entirely safe from all the threats that come to our lives, can we? No matter how hard we work to protect ourselves, oh, there's the carrier swords. No matter how hard we work to protect ourselves, we can't control everything. No matter how hard farmers work, you know, they can get a dry spell, they can get too much rain, get a freezing temperature, and the food's gone. No matter how much work they've done to grow that food, something outside their control in the weather can destroy their ability to make food. We simply cannot control every factor that threatens our livelihood. And no matter how hard a government or an army works to protect its citizens, no amount of control can stop some terrorist from going crazy and killing people unexpectedly. This is where God's providence shines. And here is the first aspect of salvation in the physical realm that I want to share here. This provision of God for our salvation in the physical realm. Here's where it shines. Even though, as we faithfully obey God's command to work, He works to provide for our needs and protect us from our enemies. God says in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please Jehovah, that's He, and that's God, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Here God says that He can make your enemies be at peace with you. Working outside and beyond your control to give you peace. In Psalm 127, I mentioned this earlier, unless Jehovah builds the house, the laborers labor in vain that build it. Are there laborers laboring on the house? Yes. Are there watchmen watching? Yes, they're doing the work. But God says, no matter how much work they do, they're not going to be successful unless I step in and do the and make it happen. So here is the picture of God working in the context of our work to make it successful. Deuteronomy 11. If you really heed my commandments to love Jehovah your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give the rain of your land in its season. So you'll gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, and I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be full. So these things, the weather patterns and the things that are outside of our control, God says, I can take care of these things and provide for your needs. So ultimately, God is the provider of our daily bread, even though we work for it too. It's because of this that we must not depend upon ourselves or other people, or even our other spirits even, to preserve our lives through these various threats we face. We must work in obedience to God, but trust Him to provide for all of our needs. And when He does provide, should we say, look at what I've done? No, we should thank Him. We should thank Him for His provision. Now, I had mentioned last week things like fire alarms and insurance. I'm not going to tell you about that. I can't tell you whether or not you should install fire alarms or what insurance to buy. That is, I think, part of your responsibility in the work realm to work in obedience to God. And you have to work out for yourself the balance between how much is doing what I can do in obedience and faithfulness to God and leaving the rest up to God. I can't set that bar for you. That's something you have to do using God's wisdom. I'd be making up ethics for you if I were to do that for you. But here's some principles. If these things become a replacement for your security, if these are a replacement of God's sovereign control of the additional circumstances that you can't control, then they may be an idol. If they're done without faith in God, in order to control what you can't control, they may be an idol in your life. If, however, these things are called for to labor in building your house and putting food on the table, use them as gifts from God. Just don't let them become the thing you count on for security. Ultimately, we must rest upon God. Here's an example of kind of, I think, that puts this together in the military world. David in 1 Chronicles 14. 1 Chronicles 14, starting at verse 8, says, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David." We're going to kill him. He's king now. We're going to kill him. "And David inquired of God, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And Jehovah said to him, 'Go up, and I will give them into your hand.' So David went up to Baal-perazim and struck them down there. And David said, 'God broke through my enemies by my hand.'" David, in this case, had worked hard at building his military skills. He was a good fighter, and he had worked hard to gain the skills to be successful in fighting. And he had worked hard to mobilize an army. He'd done his homework. He'd done the work. But when the Philistines came and threatened him, did he hurry to use those resources he had in order to save himself? No. He first stopped and talked to God and said, "God, should I go whoop up on these Philistines?" And he waited for God's answer. God said, "Yes, I'm going to bless this endeavor." And then he went. And once he won the battle against the Philistines, did he come home saying, "Yay, we're great. Israel's the best"? What did he say? "God broke through my enemy." He gave the glory and the credit to God because he recognized that his work, even though he had been doing the bloody work in the battle of swinging the swords and all, he recognized that God was the one that saved him as he worked in faithfulness to God. Let me make one final point about God's provision. And that is, if God is ultimately in the one who provides for our needs, he's also the one with the ultimate authority to decide not to provide what we ask for, or what we think we need, or maybe even something that we would really need to continue living. We must accept whatever he sovereignly determines, even if it appears to be to our harm or to the threat of our life. There's a balance here between fatalism and accepting God's sovereignty that we have to tread carefully. And I think Jerry Bridges wrote a good paragraph on this balance. He wrote, "An attitude of acceptance says that we trust God, that he loves us and knows what is best for us. Acceptance does not mean that we don't pray for physical healing or that we don't pray for the conception and birth of a little one to our marriage. We should indeed pray for these things, but we should pray in a trusting way. We should realize that though God can do all things, for infinitely wise and loving reasons, he may not do that which we pray he will do." And then he follows up, "How do we know how long to pray then? If we pray and the provision doesn't come, should we keep praying for it?" Or he said, "As long as we can pray trustingly with an attitude of acceptance of his will, we should pray as long as the desire remains." I think there's a wise balance. All right, so we go from God's physical provision now to the propitiation, the forgiveness of sins. Give us this day our daily bread, to forgive us our debts. This is another aspect of God's salvation, forgiveness of sins. And I went into a good bit of depth on that last week, so I'm not going to go into so much depth today. Let me give a quick summary, though. Romans 3, 10 through 12, quotes Psalm 14, 53. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands, none that seeks after God. They've all turned aside, and they're altogether unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not so much as one. God has set His standard of righteousness, and we're all in violation of it. And God has decreed that the wages of sin is death. This is both physical and spiritual death. And so the sentence of death has been handed down to every one of us. God, however, sent His Son Jesus into the world, who being God Himself was able to perfectly fulfill God's standard of righteousness. But then He offered Himself on the cross to die, taking both a physical and spiritual death upon Himself to suffer the punishment of the sin that we had incurred. As the verse in 1 Timothy 1 says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then God raised Jesus from the dead. This resurrection showed that the death of Christ was an acceptable payment for sin, that God accepted it, and now it's okay. No more needs to be done. It also shows that death is nothing more than a tool, a pawn in God's hand. It is not, death is not God. God made death as a punishment for sin back at the beginning when He told Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will die. God, I believe, created this as a punishment for sin. It is not over God. God is over death. And now, on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross, and with the assurance that He was resurrected, we can ask for forgiveness of sins. To be forgiven of the offenses that we have went against God. Okay, so we looked at provision, propitiation, and then the third point is protection. This includes deliverance from evil into eternal life, both now and into eternal life. God provides protection from the threats that we can't see yet. Some of these are our own sins that we may do in the future. I think that Psalm 66:9 refers to these, God's protection of us to keep us from future sin. He said, God holds our soul in life. He keeps it in the path of life instead of letting it go off into the path of death. And He does not allow our feet to stumble. This was David's testimony. God held me in the path of life and didn't let me fall. What a wonderful blessing this is, that God would do this to preserve us from future sin and future destruction of our lives. I can think of this, a physical example of this. When my sister was little, she was climbing on the rail of my parents' deck in the backyard. And I think the top of the rail must have been 10 or 15 feet off the ground. And so my sister was a little girl at that point, and it was against the rules for her to climb on that railing because we were afraid of her falling off. But anyway, she was climbing on the railing that day, and I was standing in the backyard, and I heard her scream, and she fell off the side of that railing and hit the ground just boom straight on her back. I came running over to see her, and what arrested my attention as I got there was the fact that there was a garden rake with the kind of a stiff pine, and it was sticking up, and it was this far away from her head. And I remember just being overwhelmed with with thankfulness that God preserved her life. I mean, that much further, and those times would have been sticking into her brain. And she hit hard enough, I think. And God, God does these kinds of things to preserve our life. And I think us parents are pretty glad of that, the way some of our, every parent's probably glad of that as we watch our kids grow up. But have you ever had an experience where God protected you, maybe physically, or it may have been spiritually, from a sin that you knew you would normally have been tempted to do that would have been destructive, and yet God preserved you? Praise God for His protection. Another one of these unseen threats is the threat of the evil one himself. And the Lord's Prayer, and I didn't think to write it out in Greek, but in the Lord's Prayer, the last line is, deliver us from, and in Greek, the word the is there. The evil. And that's why most of our English versions translate it, deliver us from the evil one. Although we, I guess in our regular use, we use the King James, which just translated it from evil in a little less personal sense. But the evil one is indeed a threat to us. The Apostle Peter wrote in chapter 5 that your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy. And God promises to be a protection from that enemy for us. The fact that God can protect us from dangers that we can't even see or anticipate should give us peace. David expressed this over and over again throughout his Psalms. And let me just repeat a smattering of these Psalms. From the Psalms in the late 50s and early 60s of the Psalms, many scholars believe they were all written during the time that Saul was chasing David through the desert south of Jerusalem and trying to kill David. And David is hiding out in caves. In Psalm 57, David wrote, be merciful, O God, to me. Be merciful to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. Yes, in the shadow of your wings will I take refuge until these calamities have passed over. I will cry to God most high, to God who works out all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me when he would, when he that would swallow me up reproaches me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. What a picture of safety and peace, especially when you consider the kind of threats that were going on in David's life at this time. But this position of security and peace calls for exclusivity. Those who diversify their portfolio of salvation, of saving gods, when it, are not promised the same peace. Look at what he wrote in Psalm 62. Wait, my soul, in silence for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my high tower, and I will not be shaken. With God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. And my refuge is in God. Then he says, trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. If you're trusting in God at all times as your refuge, then that means you're not trusting in anything else. The exclusivity is what God calls for. And Psalm 61. David prayed, hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. For you have been a refuge to me, a strong tower from the enemy, and I will dwell in your tent forever. I will take refuge and the covering of your wings. This is a beautiful picture of God's salvation in terms of His protection from any dangers in the future that can give us peace. I read an article on this by a man by the name of Doug Stringer. He said, "What do we need when we are overwhelmed? We need to go to the rock that is higher than we are, where we can see above the confusion and the chaos and get a heavenly perspective." Jesus spoke at great length to His followers during His final days about the days to come. And in John 16:33, He told them, "I told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." As long as we live in this earth, we will have trouble. There will be days of shaking ahead, but the voice of Jesus gives us peace. He wants us to know that even though there is trouble all around us, we belong to the One who has overcome the world. We are His children, and He wants to carry us on His shoulders. When catastrophes strike, we need peace. When the economy fails, we need peace. When we face uncertainty, we need peace. When everyone around us is fearful, we need peace. Jesus said in Luke 21 that men's hearts would fail them from fear and expectation of the things that were coming on the earth. Fear, anxiety, stress, and sorrow will overcome many people, but for those who know their Father, who are lifted up and carried in His arms, there is nothing to fear. "My peace I give to you," said Jesus, "not as the world can give." I want to close with a providential illustration of about salvation. I have been informed that Eli, that you have trusted the Lord to be your Savior, and I'd like to read a letter to you from your dad. He starts with Psalm 20, verse 5. "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions." And a second Bible verse from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And James wrote, "Elijah, I'm so glad to hear that you have made the most important decision possible, to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, a free gift at the price of our risen Savior's crucifixion for your sins. I wish I had been there, but I encourage you to stand fast in His teachings. Continue to hunger for the truth, as I know you do, and be a light for others, and remember the eternal rewards, and defend the faith of our Lord and Savior. We'll soon rejoice together. Love, Daddy." There's the